How many were here last week for Jamie and Cole? Awesome. Awesome what God's doing. Amen. And it's even doubly awesome that we can be a part of that. Thousands of miles away, we can still be a small part of that. And thank you for your help last week and your support for him as well. As well as all of our missionaries that are out there. If you walk by, please don't forget the missionary board. We support those every month, and whatever we are able to give them, God uses that and blesses it and allows more people to come to Christ. So, and that old song, Thank You, how many remember that song? From years ago. Ray Bolts, right? And, you know, one of the lines was, you get to heaven and you realize all these people that are there simply because you were obedient. You may never have met them, you may never have ever talked to them, but they're there because you either gave or you prayed for them or you prayed for somebody else, and they're there because of your effort. And that's not something to take lightly. The number of people that are in heaven because of what we do. And I'm constantly using this analogy because it's such a true one. If you've seen Schindler's List, how many have seen Schindler's List? If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to watch it. Awesome movie. Then in the end, Oscar Schindler, when he realizes that, if you don't know the story, Oscar Schindler was, this is a true story, he was a German in World War II, and he used his business to rescue Jews from the camp. And he would buy Jews from the camp to work in his factory. And in the end, he realized that he said, I could have sold my ring and saved one more person. I could have sold my car and saved two more people. I could have sold this. And he realizes the great devastation that happened in his small part of being able to rescue people from being killed. That's exactly how it's going to be in heaven. When we get there, Lord, I could have done this to reach one person. I could have shared with this person. We don't want any regrets when we're there. We want to be able to, as I say, leave it all on the table. So that when we're done here, everything we've had, every opportunity has been fulfilled. You know, the Bible says in Ezekiel, he tells Ezekiel, you know, it's your job to tell them. It's their job to listen. If they don't listen and you tell them, it's on them. But if you don't tell them, it's on you. So that's true today. So our job is to be able to encourage and if possible, lead people to Christ. So that's our job as a Christian. And actually, this sermon, which I prepared earlier in the week, ties into that a little bit. Funny how God works that together. So 2 weeks ago, we kind of finished up Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And we talked about Nicodemus, you know, coming into the light and how people who are sinful people don't want to come into the light because they don't want their sinful deeds exposed. How many have ever been to, now, this is years ago, I was at this. You ever been to a casino? Of course, no one here has been to a casino, right? Good. I will tell you, if you go to a casino, there's two things you're going to notice about a casino. There are three things. It's very dark, there are no windows, and there are no clocks. The reason that is they don't want you to realize how much the day has gone by. Really. So you can't judge how long you've been there. And when you go out in the, I was actually in one in Reno, you know, 100 years ago, on my way to California. We were stopped, and I went, and it was so dark. At that time, it was smoky, and there was no windows, and I realized when you walk outside, the light just kind of blinds you. Sin hates to be exposed. The reason they keep these places so dark is because all that gambling and all that loss is occurring, and people have there's no outdoor light. There's very hardly any indoor light. It's just very dark. They like sin to be kept in the dark. And when you expose something to the light, it just realizes how bad it is. Bless you. How many of you ever had woke up and opened your cupboard and there was moldy bread in your cupboard? All the time. There's like one or two pieces that get tucked in the back and they get moldy and they look blue. And you take them out of the, you ever take them out of the bag? Come on, take them out of the bag. If you take them out of the bag and you put them out on a sunny deck, what happens to the mold? Dries up, dies. That's exactly what happens to sin when you expose it to light. The light exposes it for what it is, and it eventually dries up if you come to faith. So now he's done with that conversation. He's getting ready to move on. And we come to John 3:22, which is where we start today. And it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. Notice, he wasn't doing any ministry work other than spending time with the 12. And we've been discussing on Wednesday night, our Wednesday night class is based on the book Experiencing God. If you haven't read it, it's a great book. But we're talking about, and experiencing God is mostly about developing a personal relationship. More than a head knowledge, it becomes a heart knowledge. And the way to an intimate relationship with anyone is how? Spend time with them. And I kind of shared on Wednesday, and you may be guilty of this too, it's easy to get caught up doing things for God rather than spending time with God. How many have that trouble? The only way to really develop a relationship is not so much by doing, it's just by spending time being with Jesus. So here Jesus is spending time with his disciples, and he's teaching them what is going to happen. Now, notice he says he's baptizing people. So he must be preaching along the way. And what he's doing is he's teaching the 12 in a small group setting on how they're going to do it when he's gone. So he's preaching, he's teaching, and obviously people are coming to faith, and he begins to baptize them. But if you read chapter 4, verse 1, he's actually not doing the baptizing. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. But here, verse 2, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. What's he doing? He's having his disciples learn by doing. You want to become a proficient Christian? You learn by doing. Our old church used to have about 8 or 10 different Sunday school classes, and the way we would groom teachers is I would find someone who I really believed that was a good teacher, even though no one thinks they're a good teacher. I would take them and put them in as the assistant to the class, and they would teach once a month. And after about a year, when they got proficient, they got really good at it, we would take them and give them a class. But the only way they did that was by doing. They learned it by doing. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them by doing. And how many of you have little kids that like to help you, dad or mom, either cook or fix stuff? Right? They like it. Not, you know, sometimes it's more of a hassle to let them do it than to just do it yourself. But they want to do it. I remember I was trying to fix our screen door out back, and it required I use my drill, my screw gun. And so I'm you know, taking the hinge out, and Hudson comes in with his little plastic drill. And he says, oh, Pappy, let me help. And so I showed him how to do it, and he did it with his plastic tool gun, and he learned by doing. And every time I get that drill out now, he wants to help me do stuff. And even though he probably can't hold my drill gun yet, he wants to learn how to do it. When we're as Christians, people learn by doing. They learn by example. Jesus was the example to them, and he was allowing them to do stuff that they would be doing once he was gone. Last week in service, Cole shared about how in his church, how he does that. He appoints the people to do the teaching, right? He used as an example, greeters. If you want to be a greeter, go stand by the existing greeters and let them teach you how to do it. If you want to be a Sunday school teacher, same thing. If you want to be a parking lot attendant, whatever it is, go sit with the person who's doing it now and have them teach you. That's how his church is growing. And basically, that's how any church should grow. You learn by doing. You have someone mentor you, teach you, who's already doing it and doing it well. Jesus was having his disciples do the baptizing to teach them, because they in turn would later what? They would be the teachers, right? Our job as leaders in this church is to equip you to do what God calls you to do. I think Ephesians says that. He gives you pastors and deacons and all that stuff to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So we all learn by doing. We all are able to expand out and do what God has called us to do. Jesus, his teaching was basically one-on-one. He had a small core group. He was teaching them. He was spending time with them on a personal level. He wasn't lecturing them. He wasn't doing a sermon. it was more like a small group setting, like a Sunday school class. And he was teaching them, he was interacting with them, and allowing them to do it on their own. Just like our parents did for us. As we become of age, we begin to work and do things as our parents let us help them in the kitchen or in the tool yard, or in the tool shop, or whatever it is. And when you're driving, where's Katie? She gone downstairs? She just turned 16 last week, so you know what that means, don't you? Right, Paul? Got to learn by doing. Think about that. Think about driving. And it's like everything else. No matter how many classes you take on it, no matter how much someone teaches you to do it, you never learn how to do it until you actually drive. Right? You can ace 20 hours of classes. Do everything perfectly. But you're never going to learn how to drive one lick until you get behind the wheel and actually do it. And that's a scary thing, buddy, I'm going to tell you right now. I really wish that when I took driver's ed, the other guy always had that brake pedal on the passenger side. And I remember many a time he would hit that brake pedal on me. And I wish I had that in my car. So I can kind of hit that brake pedal. And my kids will always say, Dad, I see your foot going down the floor. Right? And it's like, you wish you were on the other side with a brake pedal. But until you actually do it, you're not going to realize that you can, and you're not going to learn how to do it until you actually step out in faith and do it. And you know what? I'm sure that the first time they did it, it wasn't perfect. I'm sure they learned on a progressive way how to minister, how to teach, how to preach as Jesus did, and how to baptize. The first time you do anything is not going to be the absolute best. Now the story goes on in verse 23, it says, Now John was also baptizing at Aon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. And verse 24 says this, this is the only of the three Gospels, this is the only one that says it. This was before John was put in prison. If you look at all four of the Gospels, there's only a brief period of time where John and Jesus were doing the same thing. Because it wasn't long after this that John was arrested and put in prison. So their overlapping ministry didn't last very long. But as soon as it became an overlapping ministry, what happened? Verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, what do we have? As soon as things are clicking and ticking and Jesus is doing it and John's doing it, someone has a complaint. So we have some of the people who supported John getting into an argument. It doesn't say who it is. Commentaries don't agree. Some say it was Nicodemus. Some, you know, they don't agree. But it becomes a doctrinal issue for that one sentence. Whoever this certain Jew is was coming up arguing with John's disciples over what he called ceremonial washing. Now, ceremonial washing was a legitimate Old Testament law, and something that was of a major concern during the Old Testament times. But this was not this guy's issue. This was not his problem. He used this as an entrance to start to divide. Who gave Jesus most of his trouble? The religious people, right? They're the ones that gave him his grief. A lot of times, now I've experienced this, maybe you have too, if you start sharing Christ with someone, what happens? They instantly start some tangent of something else that takes you off of talking about Jesus. When I talk to people, someone will ask me about, oh, what do you think, you know, what about the church and abortion? What about church and homosexuality? What about, and they take the subject away from what they want, what you're trying to talk about, which is Jesus, and they go to these other tangents that actually will clear themselves up once you get them to focus on Christ. So this guy was using this as kind of a smokescreen to get the conversation started. He wanted to talk about something, but he wanted to come in and initiate it by saying, hey, you know what? What do you think about this ceremonial washing thing? I don't think you guys are doing that right. But what happens is the Jews start this discussion, but he quickly turns the conversation to what's really bugging him. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, everyone's going to him. So the problem wasn't the ceremonial washing. The problem was that they were trying to pit Jesus against John. John, hey, he's over there doing your work, buddy. Aren't you kind of upset with that? And if we're going to read later on, Jesus kind of corrects that issue. But as leaders in church and any Christian, we should never be put in a position of competing with anyone else. We should never try to be the center of attention, no matter who you are. Everything we do should be to point people to Jesus. This guy was trying to get the disciples of John and also Jesus to get pitted against each other. Again, if you remember, the disciples said to Jesus, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, me or who? And this guy was kind of trying to facilitate that right now, saying, Jesus, he made me more popular than you. And they're trying to get in there and wedge between these two ministries. The truth of the matter is, any ministry is never about us. How many know that? What did Cole say last week in the service? It's never about us. Church service is about the people who come as guest visitors. We're supposed to serve. We're supposed to focus, and we're supposed to, as an entire congregation, and that's every church, focus people on Jesus. When it becomes about a personality, it ceases to be what God calls it to be. We used to work, we did 2 Billy Graham crusades. And you ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? How many went to a Billy Graham crusade? Why did you go to a Billy Graham crusade? To see Billy Graham, right? Went to see Billy Graham. And we found out from working these things that a great number of people come just to see Billy Graham. They don't bring anybody with them. They don't invite any friends with them. They just come to see Billy Graham. It's about a personality then. We used to have real big Easter cantatas at our old church for years. I mean, 10, 12, 15 years, we had the same cantata. It was huge. It packed the place out for a week. And we realized that everyone who's coming to this cantata are already believers. Because we did it as an outreach, we expected people to get saved at this cantata. And we realized that word's gotten out, and our church was just filled with other church people. So we quit doing cantatas because it wasn't fulfilling what God called us to do. It's not about what you perform. It's not about a personality. It's about pointing people and giving people the opportunity to see Jesus. That's what it's about. Now, the one thing I do want to recognize Billy Graham for is he made it clear, and his workers made it clear that it wasn't about him. And we went through several nights of training for that, if you've been with that, on how to invite people and make sure you get it set up. They call it the Andrew Project, if you remember that. Our job was to invite folks who weren't believers. And our job as Christians, if you're in the spotlight, if you're up front, or if you're in a leadership position, our job is to not let that stuff go to your head. I've been watching a show called The 80s, The Decade That Made Us. It was on Discovery or something like that. And it was basically, a synopsis, 3 or 4 parts of what happened during the 80s. And no documentary on the 80s would be complete without references to Jim and Tammy and Jim Swaggart. So they did a whole big portion on that. And every time I see something like that, what first comes to my mind is it became about the personality, not the ministry. And whenever someone begins to feel that their position is one to be revered, that's when God says, I got to do something about that. And what was happening with Jesus is they were trying to pit one against the other and make it about a personality and not the ministry that they were doing. Now, you may have experienced this in your life as a Christian, and I've experienced it back home. And it seems like whenever a pastor happens to leave a church to go to a different church or whatever the reason is for him leaving, that's the time that people decide, I'm going to shop around, see what other churches are out there. What you're saying is, I'm there because of the pastor, I'm not there for the church. I never understood why, at that particular moment, people decide to look around. Is God calling you to a particular church? Then it doesn't make a difference who the pastor is in the church. If God's calling you to minister there, it doesn't matter who that is. And I like the next verse. Now, I don't know why this is, but I have a New Living Translation program on my computer. And there's a New Living Translation in that computer. And the two don't jive all the time. I can't figure that one out. But I'm going to read what mine says here. It says, John 3:27, John replied, God in heaven appoints each person's work. Think about that. God in heaven appoints each person's work. Now, this is also something we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, the fact that we don't get to pick and choose what God has for us. How many of you have understood that? God does not come to you and ask you your opinion about what he's supposed to do. God does not come to you and say, hey, what are your plans for this? That's a good plan, Jeff. Let's do that. Did God ask Moses, hey, Moses, what's your plan for Egypt? What do you think? What do you think we should do? No, God comes in and says, Moses, here's the plan. Now work it. Even John doesn't say it. He doesn't say most people's work or some people's work. John says each person's work is appointed by God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that nobody is left out of working in God's kingdom. Because that verse says God in heaven appoints each person's work. Not most, but each. That means if you're sitting here, God has an appointed work for you. That means everyone. Now, you can either obey that or not obey that. We've been talking about God's will in Sunday school with the teens. And some of the points we talked about was God's will. When we follow God's will, it doesn't only affect you, it affects other people. And we use the example of Abraham. When God called Abram out and said, okay, you and Sarah and you guys take off, and I'm going to show you where you're going to go. If Moses or if Abram had not obeyed, not only would he have missed out on the blessing, but Lot and everybody else, all his servants would have missed out on what God was doing. And so when God calls and gives each person a work to do, it's not only for you, there's a number of people that will also be affected by your obedience or your disobedience. And so when God says, each person has a work, that means not only do we have a work, but there's a group of people that are going to benefit from that work. I like verse 28. Again, the New Living Translation, mine says it a little bit differently. It says, you yourselves know how plainly I told you, this is John speaking, that I am not the Messiah. I am here to prepare the way for him. That is all. And I thought of, you've probably heard this verse before, basically saying there's one God and I'm not him. We are simply given the task of bringing people into the kingdom and making disciples of them. Every gift, every talent, every opportunity must come from God. We talk about divine appointments. That means we pray for God to set something up so that as we're walking, we walk right into what God is doing. And you come across someone who needs to hear what you have to say. If God gives you the opportunity, if God gives you the talent and the gift and the availability, who gets the credit? God gets the credit, right? And John is trying to make a point here saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not getting any credit for anything. I am simply here to prepare the way for Jesus. That's it. You know, I was thinking about that, and how many of you like Bill Cosby? I used to listen to his records all the time. Records. Those are those big vinyl things that we used to have. I saw a picture on Facebook once, and it had a picture of a record and a picture of a penny next to it. And it said, if you know what these two have in common, let me know. And I knew what it was. How many of you have had to put a penny on the needle to keep it on track on the record? That's what that was for. So Bill Cosby comes to mind, And the minute that we think that we're something special and that God truly needs us, this is what came to my mind. Cosby says this. I had to look it up to get it right. He says, "My father established our relationship when I was 7 years old. He looked at me and said, 'You know, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. And it make no difference to me, I'll make another one just like you.'" If we start to think too much of ourselves and we think that we have an awesome thing that only we have, guess what? God's going to stick a pin in your balloon. John finishes up this response with an illustration. And we've all heard this and we know where this is. John 3:29 says, "The bride will go where the bridegroom is. A bridegroom's friend rejoices with him. I am the bridegroom's friend and I am filled with joy at his success." Now, we all know the bride is the church, right? The bridegroom is Jesus. And it says, basically, we go wherever Jesus is. And a bridegroom's friend is the best man. So John is basically Jesus' best man. And he is most happy when the bridegroom, which is Jesus, is successful. You ever been in a wedding party? Having four kids, I was not in them. I was at the front. But part of the wedding party, go through, you know, all that. The best man's job is to make the groom look good. He's got the rings. How many saw the video on Facebook? I got to bring this up. It just came to mind. This guy is standing on a ledge, and he's proposing to his girl, which is right there on the, you know, on the top of the roof. He's on a real high roof. And he's you know, talking to her, and he talks to his best man. He says, "Hey, toss me the rings here." And the guy tosses them the rings and went over his head. And you see them falling off the back of the balcony. Well, he had a big mattress set up at the bottom of this 10-story building with the, you know, "Will you marry me" on the ground next to it. But you saw the picture of the girl's face was just, you know, one of sheer terror, because it looks like he just fell off the top of this building. The bridegroom was in on that, or the best man was in on that. The best man's job is to make the bridegroom do good, do well. His job is to not bring any attention to himself, but to focus all the attention on the groom. John was the best man. His job was not to bring attention to himself. His job was to bring attention to Jesus. And any Christian, our job is not to bring attention to ourselves. Our job is to bring attention to Jesus. And John ends with this statement, which is also true, verse 30. "He must become greater, I must become less." Whether in a church setting or in your personal lives, the influence that Jesus has in our lives must always become greater than the influence that we think that we have in and of ourselves. If we think everything rises or falls because of what we do, we have a misconception about that. Because everything rises or falls on what Jesus is doing. So he gets the credit for everything good. What I think it was some famous coach, I want to say, I forget who it was, but he said, whenever something goes right, the team gets the credit. Whenever something goes wrong, I take the blame. Whenever something great goes on for God, guess who gets the credit? God. Whenever something doesn't work, guess who gets the blame? Us. But you know what? God doesn't call you to be successful. He calls you to be faithful. When you're faithful, you'll be successful. Now, you can be successful without being faithful. There's a lot of people running around with a lot of money and a lot of position that are successful, but they're not faithful. John finishes with verse 31. He says, "He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. I am of the earth, and my understanding is limited to the things of the earth, but he has come from heaven." So we ask ourselves, why does my influence need to give way to his? Because my understanding is limited. His is not. It's unlimited understanding. If I want to get something done, I want to go to the guy who can do it. I want to go to the guy who has everything, all the tools and everything available to do it. I want him to do the work because he knows how to do it. I don't. I had a leak in the parsonage a couple weeks ago, water leak, and now I could have fixed it. I'm not that, you know, I'm not a great plumber. I probably could have fixed it, but I also may have caused more damage trying to fix it. So I sucked it up, and I hate to call for help, but I called a plumber to come in and fix it, and he was done in 20 minutes. I want to find somebody who knows what they're doing, who has the ability, the tools, the wisdom to do it, and he was done like that. I'd have been still there doing it. When we seek God for his wisdom, we're asking God to give us the wisdom that he already has. Because if we rely on ourselves, it's never going to work. Because we don't have all the wisdom that God has, and we want him to give us the ability to do it. Verse 32 says, he tells what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. God's word consistently tells us to seek wisdom. How many like the book of Proverbs? One of my favorite books. It's easy because you got like basically one proverb a day. So if you want something to read, it's easy. But almost every other verse in Proverbs is God telling you to get wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. James says, ask God for wisdom. And all throughout Proverbs is telling you things that are of common sense, things that have to do with wisdom. So when God tells you, seek him for wisdom, our job is to do that. Because he's able to tell you what is going to happen. He's able to tell you and equip you to do what he calls you to do. When we read God's word and we take time in prayer, how many have had God reveal things to you through that time? And we talked about this again on Wednesday. Maybe God picks a verse out and just makes you camp on that verse. It's like, oh, I read that verse 50 times, but now I can't, I got to keep reading it. Because God's trying to make you deal with something in your life. And our job, and we can either read it and do it, or we can read it and ignore it. God, every time God speaks and God challenges you to do something, it's always a call to action. And, you know, I'm a big one. We need, you know, prayer. Prayer is the foundation of any church. So if you want this church to be blessed, keep praying for this church. Because we need it. Every church needs prayer. But if you remember, I think it was Moses that started praying, and God said, Moses, get up. The time for praying is done. Now start doing something. And so there is a time for prayer. There's also a time to do it. We could spend 20 years praying about doing something when God says, okay, pray about it, but now start doing it. Start doing it. If you trust me to pray for it, trust me to finish it. It's up to other people and us to believe what we read. How many of you have ever read a verse that you don't like? Like, oh man, I really hate that verse. Because you know it's talking to you. And you can do one of two things. Either really look at that verse, study it, and then do what you feel God's telling you to do with that verse. Or you can just skip it and say, well, it's not for me. Here's a good one. How many have ever been in a church service where you hear an awesome sermon and you say, you know what? So-and-so really needs to hear that sermon. And they're the ones, and you're the one that needs to hear it. We have to realize that whenever God's word challenges us to do something, it's a call to action. We just can't think about it and then neglect it, because if you forget about it, you don't think about it, it'll eventually go away. People don't come to faith because they don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. That's as simple as that. However, for those of us who have trusted Christ, verse 33 says this, those who believe in him discover that God is true. How many of you, when you first came to faith in Christ, the light bulb went off and now you said, now I get it. Now it's as clear as a bell, I understand. You may not understand everything, but now you just have this clear-headed thinking about things of God. Wow. It's so plain. It's so easy now. I get it. That's what this verse means. Those who believe in him discover that God is true. But it's not until you actually say the prayer that the light bulb goes off. It's not before you put your foot in the water that it parts. We have to step out and find that God is true. And that's not only for people who have come to salvation, that's for anything that God calls you to do. The minute he calls you to do something, you put your foot out, and at that point, God meets you, but not before. You know, I'm of the mindset, I wish God, I'm a Gideon, I got to tell you. I would love to see, put the mat down. God, make it wet. God, make it dry. God, write in the concrete on the wall what you want me to do. He doesn't do that. Even though I keep praying, Lord, I need a little fleece there. But when you discover that when you step out in faith for what you believe God's telling you to do, only at that point does God meet you. Now, I have another thing to say about, you know, this doing God's will kind of thing. How many of you, when your kids were little, maybe they're still little now, and they really want to please you, they really want to do something that they think that you want. Maybe they make you a cake, or maybe they, you know, try to fix something for you. But in the process of doing that, they totally mess everything up. Been there? Done that yourself? Done it myself. I remember when I was just a teenager, my dad was painting something, and he wanted the paint stirred. So he gave me a stirrer. I said, who needs that? Give me the drill, and I'll bend a nail. And that nail will go around, and it will, you know, stir the paint. Now, this was not a variable speed drill. This was a 2,000 RPM drill, period. So I put this thing in the thing, and you know what's going to happen, right? Paint can goes flying everywhere. Paint goes flying everywhere. And I'm like, I'm dead. This is my last will and testament. He's going to bury me at back. But he didn't. He said, hey, that didn't work out too well for you, did it? I said, no. He said, well, how about using the stirrer next time? When you're really praying about something and you attempt something for God and it doesn't work, do you think God's ready to whack a mole with your head because you did something wrong? You're really praying about something and you really think that God's leading you to do it and you do it and it doesn't, for whatever reason, doesn't work. Do you think God's up there waiting to go, I told you not to do that? Or does he say, hey, get a stirrer next time, huh? Maybe listen a little clearer. Let me show you what you need to do. And how many of us as parents, when our kids do that and they mess things up royally, you come in and you love them and you encourage them and you show them how to do it better, how to do it different. When we seek God's will, it's not a sin to make a mistake. How many know that? It's not a sin to make a mistake. And one thing the enemy will do, the Bible calls the enemy the accuser of the brethren. That means he accuses God before you and he accuses you before God. So every time you make a mistake or whatever, he is the first one there to really drive you into the ground, to heap guilt upon you for a mistake. Sin is willful disobedience. Looking at God in the face and saying, I'm not doing that. A mistake is doing something that you wanted to do and it just didn't work out for you. It wasn't a sin, it wasn't disobedience. I wasn't disobeying my dad. Well, maybe I was, I didn't stir it. But my heart was right. Doesn't mean you're guiltless, but your heart was right and God works with that. And so when we do something for the Lord, God will always bring you around and make you do it better. Last example. With all these Sunday school classes we had before, we were running out of room. So we prayed about it and we thought, you know, we have a big gym. Let's just buy these cubicle-type dividers. You ever see those on wheels, like a partition wall? They're about 6 or 8 feet tall. Let's buy a whole bunch of those and put them up in the gym and we'll make classrooms in the gym. And everyone can go to the classrooms in the gym. And we thought, this is going to be awesome. And so we get, you know, 8 or 10 classrooms in the gym using these partitions. And it was just one huge echo chamber. You couldn't hear anybody. You can only hear the teacher that taught the loudest. It was just a mess. Didn't work. You know what? You tried it. Didn't work. You go on to the next thing. I heard a district superintendent say once, he said, Phil Bongiorno said this. He said, you know, I'd rather you see see a guy try 100 things for God and they fail than not try anything for God and succeed. What did, who said this? Oh, it was the soccer, somebody playing soccer. And they said, you know, it's either soccer or hockey, I can't remember. One of those with a net. He says, you'll miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. But you may make one out of 100 that you do take. So that means we step out in faith and we do something for God. And if it doesn't work, you move on to the next thing. Rather than sitting back waiting for God to do it and us just kind of humming along waiting for God to do all the work. God makes himself real to you as you do it, but you simply have to believe him before he works. John 3:34. For he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God's spirit is upon him without measure or limit. Jesus is God's only method of forgiveness and restoration. Ain't no other way. John 14:6, what's it say? No one. Right, no one comes to God except through me, Jesus said. So all ways do not lead to heaven. Verse 35, the Father loves his Son. He has given him authority over everything. That means, guess who's the boss? Excuse me, Jesus. In verse 36, all who believe in God's Son have eternal life. Those who don't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but the wrath of God remains upon them. Now, I promise I'm going to close with this. It seems like God's wrath is just waiting to crush someone here. But really what this is when a person rejects Christ, they're asking to not be with God. Their choice is to not serve Jesus. And so in this life, God does not make them serve him. And so if your desire is to not serve God and not love Jesus in this life, he is going to let you do that in the next. So that means the minute you die, if you don't know Christ, God says, okay, you don't want me? You can have without me. And you wake up in hell. So the wrath is already there. It wasn't prepared for you. You're choosing to do that by your rejection of Christ now. God is a gentleman. He does not force anyone to do it. He's saying, if you believe, you got eternal life. It's already there. You don't believe, I'm going to let you do it. I'm going to let you do what you want. How many of you have little kids that when they get to be teenagers, they do things that you keep hoping they don't do? And finally comes to the point where you have to say, you know what? I'm not bailing you out. I'm not covering for you. I'm not, if you mess it up, it's on you. And you got to back away. And that's the only time God can get their attention. When the prodigal son left, he didn't go running after him. He looked for him, waited for him, but he did not go after him. He did not rescue him. He did not go deliver him out of that. The kid had to wake up with his face in a pig trough, right, Bill? And realize, I'm an idiot. He had to realize what he did wrong. He had to realize his sin. He had to also humble himself and say, I'm going to go back to my father. And maybe he can make me a servant. A person who does not believe has to come to their own conclusion. They have to humble themselves before God and realize that, God, I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything but your wrath. The prodigal son didn't deserve anything but the father's wrath. But the father welcomed him. But he had to humble himself and come back. All who believe in God's Son already have eternal life. Hallelujah. So that matters. What that means is if we die today, guess where we are? But it also says those who don't obey the Son will never experience eternal life because the wrath of God remains on them. God says you can have what you want. If you don't want me here, you don't have to have me there. And basically hell is simply the absence of God. There's a saying that says, if you are a believer, earth is as close as you're going to get to hell. If you are an unbeliever, earth is the closest you're ever going to get to heaven. Because when we leave this earth, if you do not believe, you will already have rejected everything that God has promised you, and God's not going to make you do anything. Would you stand as we close? God chooses to want us to love him. If your kids only loved you because of the things you gave them, or you made them under the threat of punishment to say they loved you, what kind of relationship would that be? But when you realize that God wants us, he's not going to make you do anything. He wants you to choose to do it on your own. He wants you to choose to believe and choose to love him. You know, what kind of a marriage would it be if your wife or your husband was a slave and the only reason they're there is because they'd go to jail if they left, or you'd kill them if they left? Like, that's no relationship. God wants a relationship, not a servitude. Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been in this church all your life. Or maybe you've only been here a couple of times, or maybe this is your first time. As I said numerous times this morning, our job as a church and as individual believers is to point people to Jesus. If you're here this morning, I hope and I pray that everything we've said and everything we've done has demonstrated God's love for you, his desire to have a relationship with you, but it ultimately requires your choice. Do you believe what Jesus said, that we are sinners and that the wages of our sin is death? And if we reject God here, he's not going to make us accept him later. But more than that, Christ longs for relationship. Revelation 3 says he stands at the door of your heart and he is knocking. He wants you to open the door. He wants you to invite him into your life. He wants you to choose. And as we read in John, the minute you choose is the minute the light bulb goes on in your head and say, now I get it. I understand. If you're here and you've not ever done that, but you believe God's calling you to do that today, I want you to raise your hand right now. Because God's working in your life. The Bible says that no one comes to God unless the Spirit of God draws him. And that basically means if you're thinking about God, it's because God is making you think about God. And he's doing that to get your attention. Last chance. If you don't know Christ and you want to be in a relationship with him, I want you to raise your hand. For the rest of us, I pray that God, you would continue to fill us with your wisdom. You would continue to fill us with the desire to honor you above all. That all that we do, Lord, we honor you. It's not about a person. It's not about me. It's not even about a church. It's about honoring Jesus. And we want this church to be a church that honors Jesus above everything. I pray your blessings upon each person here. Allow us, as we leave this morning, realizing that, God, you have your touch upon us. You have given each of us an opportunity and a job to do when we leave here. It's not just for here. It's for where we work, where we shop, where we bank, where we go to school. Every one of those, you've been placed in that area for a reason. And the reason you're there is to be able to share the love of Christ with those who you have contact with during the day or the evening or whenever it is you're there. And Father, we know that the tremendous blessing we will get as we're obedient to you and people finally realize in their life and we see lives change because we've simply been obedient and sharing the love of Christ with people we know. And we know it's uncomfortable. It's not the easiest thing to do. But the minute we start, Father, is the minute you bless us and you let that conversation go in a positive direction. Lord, I pray your blessings upon us as we leave. Allow us to be your ambassadors, as your word says, to the people we come in contact with, our families, our friends, and allow us to share the love of Christ with them on a consistent daily basis. We love you this morning, Lord. We're your servants, and we simply are here to seek you. Seek you, and you'll take care of everything else. So, Father, we thank you for that, and we trust you for that, and we praise you for that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Have a great week.